Let's pray, shall we? Father, we praise you that your truth is liberating. It sets us free to follow. Our souls become athletic, strong, by the power of your word. Fill us with power this day as we drink in your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if I hold this too close to my mouth and I'm bursting your eardrums, just indicate. Don't be shy. If it's too loud for you, we can adjust it. You know, I can hold it here, I can hold it there, so there's an automatic adjustment. So we're now in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. Do you believe we can go so fast through the book of Hebrews? Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach on one verse for about 6 months. I preach on one book in 5 minutes. There you go. Let's go to chapter 5 and chapter 6. I'm going to pick out some verses here that will just show us the way the truth is flowing in these chapters. So he said, chapter 1, we have a God-sized salvation, the greatness of Christ. Chapter 2, Christ became a man so that he might be our high priest, have compassion. Because he became a man, he died on the cross, he tasted death for every man, he overcame the devil, he bought redemption for our sins. Chapter 3, Christ greater than Moses. Chapter 4, Christ greater than Joshua. Chapter 5, we begin to look at Christ, the high priest. And we're seeing here Christ, the beginning of the truth that Christ is greater than Aaron. Christ greater than Aaron. And that's going to come out later in chapter 7 even more. But here in chapter 5, we have an exhortation about Jesus. And we have the introduction that Christ is a high priest. Let me read a few verses. Verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men, like Aaron, the great high priest, he's ordained in things to God to offer sacrifices and gifts for sins. But Aaron was also a sinner. So in verse 3, he offered for himself. But verse 4, he mentions Aaron by name. He was called Christ, also called, verse 5. But Christ, not a priest according to the order of Aaron. If you get lost a bit while we go through this truth, don't worry, we'll come back and make it simpler, explain it for you. But Christ is not a high priest like Aaron. He's a high priest, verse 6, like Melchizedek. Oh, we've got that name, Melchizedek. If you want to name your child something, don't call him Melchizedek. You know, think of an easier name. Melchizedek's it's biblical, but you could call him Mel. But Melchizedek is a bit long. And here we have in verse 6, the first time that it says, quoting the Old Testament, that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then it says some things about his prayer life in verse 7, the prayer life of Jesus. Then verse 10, it says again, second time, Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, well, that's a difficult subject. He says, Melchizedek is a difficult subject. And it is a difficult subject. Right? But then he says this, and he gives the third warning. This third warning is a long warning. It goes from verse 11 of chapter 5 right through to verse, it goes through to verse 8 of chapter 6, a long warning. So the warning starts there after he mentions Melchizedek. So we've got to realize why he says that. And then he says, and we'll come back to the warning in a moment. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, look, we've got to go on. Now you notice in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we have got to go on to perfection. Now, that's a bit tough. You've got to be perfect. Okay, so no yawning. No yawning. You're on camera. You've got a camera on me. So I'm going to have a camera put here. And if anybody yawns, we'll talk to you afterwards. No yawning. So you've got to be perfect, and you've got to be, you know, perfection. That's a strong word, perfection. And that's the exhortation. Let's go on to perfection. And then he continues the warning, which we're going to look at in some detail, but the warning continues. And then he says, look, the exhortation is strong because we have such great promises. And these promises are so great that we can really lay hold of God. And he says, we have such great and precious promises. And we are, in verse 12, not to be lazy, but to be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there, that's the structure of these two chapters. He's saying Christ is greater than Aaron. He's a high priest like Melchizedek. And then he gives a warning. He says it's hard to explain about Melchizedek. And he says a warning about we must be careful. We must go on. Then he gives the exhortation we have to go on to perfection. And we have strong promises that can take us on to perfection. Now, that's the meaning of this. That's the overall view of this chapter. And so we come to this chapter 5 and 6. Well, okay. Now, when we look at this subject of the priesthood, we're going to the heart of what Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews is talking about a priest. What does a priest do? Well, in the Old Testament, a priest would stand between people and God. And Aaron would stand between people and God, but he would come, if you like, from the position of being somebody appointed by God to approach God as a sinner with sinners, and therefore he couldn't go very far. But Christ is a totally different kind of priest. He is sinless. He is the perfect combination because he is God and man at the same time. So he comes as a man to take men by the hand, and he comes as God to draw men to himself and to his Father. So he's making the priesthood, he's bringing man to God, not because he's a sinner looking at God, but because he's become a perfect man who can take us perfectly to God. That's the message of Hebrews. Christ is our high priest and can take us to a perfect relationship with God. And because of the greatness of Christ, we can go on to perfection. And let's just consider that exhortation for a moment in chapter 6, verse 1. Let's go on to perfection. Now, as an exhortation, it's a strong one. And many translations, maybe if you have a different translation, you will have the word maturity, not perfection. People like that word maturity. I prefer maturity to perfection because I think, well, you know, I'm becoming more mature. After all, I'm growing older. I find growing older very easy. Do you find growing old easy? I don't mean my aches and my pains, but, you know, my gray hair is no effort. I didn't dye my hair this color, you know. I didn't use dye. You may think I did. You may think a young man like that couldn't have gray hair. But no, it's not dye. It's real. But, you know, I am losing hair. I don't take any medication. I don't pull it out. My wife doesn't pull it out. Maybe sometimes she'd like to, but she doesn't. You know, I'm growing old. Wrinkles are coming. No effort. I'm becoming mature. Well, I hope. But you see, the Hebrew word is not just maturity. It's both maturity and perfection. So, okay, your translation maturity is okay, but unfortunately it's only half. You've got to be mature and perfect. Wow. Now, if you think about it, you want perfection, don't you? You want perfection. For example, if I sold you, you know, I can't think of, if I had the most modern handphone worth, I don't know, $2,000, and I said, look at this, it's just come off the market in Japan, it's the best handphone in the world, it takes pictures, it plays music, you can load 100 CDs on it, you can watch videos, it's a fantastic one, the only thing is, it doesn't work. Sorry, I got it cheap. You can have it for $500. It's worth $2,000, but it doesn't work. You'd say to me, no, 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 I want one that's perfect. And if I said, oh, it works well as a phone, you can talk, but they can't hear you. You'd say, wait a minute, what's this? You know, you want a perfect one. And sometimes you get a cheap bargain. You know, you go in, you buy a really cheap pair of shoes, and it's $5. Fantastic. You take them home, you go out in the rain, and the stain, all the color comes off on your feet. And your feet look as if, you know, wow, fantastic. But, they're, you know, that's why they're cheap, because they use cheap coloring. You want perfect shoes. I'll tell you why. What else? If I go to a dentist, I want a perfect dentist. I don't want him to pull a tooth out and say, oops, sorry, I got the wrong one. And, you know, if I go to a doctor and say, I'm sick, can you tell me what's wrong with me? He says, well, I think it's this, I'm not sure. Let's have an operation and see if I'm right. You know, I want a perfect doctor. I actually like a perfect body. You may not think I look perfect. Don't look too close. But just imagine, you know, my eyes, just imagine if one eye were 2 centimeters above the other, you know, here. My eye were here, or, you know, we want perfection. But perfection, we're not looking for something abnormal. We're just wanting normality. Normality. We're not talking about being Superman. We're talking about being a normal, right, balanced, clear child of God. Is that an impossible goal? No. If you want to be a huge apostle with tremendous powers, I'm afraid not everybody will be. That's the choice of God. I can't guarantee you'll have a gift of healing. I can't guarantee you'll have a gift of prophecy. I can't guarantee that. God gives gifts according to his will. The Bible says, not all will prophesy. Not all, not all, not all are apostles. Not all. But we will all be whole. We will all have a whole life. So, but you see, Christians are to go on to perfection. They are to see that it is possible to have a real, wonderful, Christ-centered, healthy spiritual life. It's possible. Why do some believers not have that hope? Why? Because not many believers have seen examples of it. We see many discouraged believers. We see believers who are talking about failure. We see lazy believers who give up going on, and people who go after the world, divided hearts, people who go after two things. And remember, one thing is this: growing older does not make you more mature in Christ. Time does not make you a better Christian. It may make you more balanced as a person and more stable, hopefully. But the only thing that makes you grow spiritually is faith and patience. And, you know, if you are a young person here, and I'm glad to see young people, but you know, there is no difference between young and old. People sometimes say, I'm talking to the young people now. You know, the truth is, there is no difference. I'm not speaking to you as an old or a young person. I'm speaking to you as a person. And you know that whoever we are influenced by our peer groups. Middle-aged people dress like middle-aged people. Young people dress like young people. Old people dress like old people. Well, some do. You know. We all try and mold in and we do the same things as all. Everybody is being pressurized to conform to a group of people. But when you go on with Christ, you have to stand out from your group. So you see, I'm not talking to young people. I'm talking to everybody. You must not ask yourself continually, what does my group think about me doing this? You've got to go on with Christ. You have to lose the point where you are a believer because of what others think. You have to be a believer because of what you think and have decided. You have to make decisions for yourself. And we have to go on. The word there in chapter 6, verse 1, let's read it because it's one of the most important words. It says, leaving the principles, the foundation things of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on. It's this great exhortation. Hebrews is not just a doctrine book. It's an exhortation book. I like exhortation. Exhortation is really the heart of preaching. Teachers teach. Preachers exhort. It's the difference. And this is not a teaching book. It's a preaching book. It calls to your heart. Look, he says, let's go on. We've got to go forward. We must go on. And this is the appeal of Hebrews. And you, throughout the book, you'll feel the heartbeat of the book in these words. Let's go on. Let's go on. We can't stay as we are. We can't stay with the same sins, the same doubts, the same problems, the same worldliness. We have got to go on with God. Now, we have to. Now, going on isn't going to be easy in every respect. I mean, he starts talking about Melchizedek and he says, well, I've got lots of things to say. You know, he's got about, he's like a preacher. He comes and he says, he's got about 500 pages of notes. You think, wow. Well, not quite. But he says, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. Verse 11 says, I've got a lot of things to say. Let's just look at this warning for a time now. Let's look at the warning. Let's get the warning over with. It's a strong warning. Warning starts in verse 11. He says, I've got a lot of things to say about Melchizedek. And this is the devastating thing he says. This is terrible that he says next. He says, I've got so many things to say about Melchizedek. He says, but I can't tell you. You think, what? But why can't I tell you? They're hard to preach, he says, because you are dull of hearing. And this is something every preacher will tell you. Every preacher will tell you that if the congregation is thirsty for God, it's easy to preach. If the congregation is just there because they have to be there, they feel they ought to be in church on Sunday morning. I remember preaching to a congregation. They told me, started at 6:30, they said, you must give the closing benediction by 7:37. And I said, what will happen at 7:38? And they said, well, there's a lady there. She has to walk her dog. And she'll get up and go. And people, you know, truly, 7:37, people are going, you know, moving around. You can hear them. You can hear them moving on their chairs. Don't worry. But you know, my wife moved, but anyway. But you know, if you're preaching to a congregation and people are going, you know, you tend to get a bit distracted as a preacher. Especially if they all walk out. I remember preaching once in Germany, and I said to the man, I said, what time must I finish preaching? He said, you can preach as long as you like. He said, we're leaving at 4:00, but you can stay and preach as long as you like. Anyway, there you go. So I hope you'll stay to the end. But you see, he said, I've got wonderful things to tell you about Melchizedek, but I can't tell you because you are not thirsty to know them. Now, that's not a man speaking, that's God. One of the amazing facts about the book of Hebrews is the writer is not known. We could spend an hour talking about the theories, who cares? The reason we don't know is because it's not important. If it were important to know which man wrote it, it would tell us. But the reason he doesn't mention himself is because, look, he's saying, look, I'm not important. This isn't from a man anyway. This isn't man writing this. Not that elsewhere where we know the author, it doesn't make any difference. It's also not a man. God is writing through that man. But Hebrews is saying, look, this is God writing to the human race. This is God's word. And God says, look, I have so many things I want to tell you, but I will only be able to tell you these things if you are thirsty for God. And now you ask the question, what do I say, what do I do if I'm not thirsty? Well, quite simply, start being thirsty. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, as sincere children, desire the milk of the word. He commands you to desire the milk of the word. And you could say, but I don't desire this. We've got to start desiring. And God does not tell you to do something you can't do. So when he says you start hungering and thirsting, that means it's not like some natural thing that you could just say, well, I feel it. No, he's God saying, if you don't have hunger and thirst, it's because you're doing the wrong things. You're eating the wrong fruit. You're satisfying your soul with food that is actually damaging your soul. So stop eating the wrong thing and start hungering and thirsting for the right thing. And there he says, very simply, he says, I've got things to say, but, you know, and then in verse 11 it says this, they're hard to say, seeing you are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing, you know, I am going a little bit deaf in my ears. It's normal old age. Sometimes I think it's because I go to many meetings, I sit at the front, and they put me near the loudspeakers. You know, like industrial ear damage. I go to many meetings and I come out like this. Well, anyway, if you have control of the volume, please remember the poor man at the front. you know, I'm going a bit deaf. And I can't hear everything everybody says. But again, this is not to do with hearing, natural hearing. The word dull in the Greek means you have no push in hearing. You are not pushing in your heart. Push. If you push forward in your heart, if you're reaching out, God will speak. You know, some people say, I went to the service, I didn't get anything out of it. Of course, sometimes there are bad preachers. That does happen. It has happened that I've preached badly, I'm sure. I'm sure it happens. But the thing is, when we say, I got nothing out of the service, if that's how you feel all the time, there's something wrong with you, not the service. If you go to a very dead service with hunger for God, you will hear God speak to you. You will. Somebody will read a portion of Scripture. The Holy Spirit will take it, even if He's not in the reader, and He will apply it to your heart. You'll sing a hymn. You'll sing a chorus. Something will go deep inside you if you're hungry for God. When we gather, our eyes must be on God, pushing, pushing forward. I want God. I want God. You see, truly, Christians must get back to the very simple fact, we want God. We don't want religion. We don't want church. I don't want more sermons. I don't want chorus singing. People say, do you like choruses new or old? I don't care. I don't want chorus singing. I don't want music. You may think I'm radical. I am. I get tired of everything religious. I want God. And you may say, I like the old hymns. I don't care about anything. If I'm with people who want God, then I'm going on. So you must desire God. Get it clear in your hearts. Give up all these little things you like and dislike. And ask yourself, what is it you really want? It's God, isn't it? And if you want God, you're willing to let go of everything else. All your particular likes and dislikes. I don't like that, I like that. Who cares? I want God. And this is the thirst he has here. We want God. Dull of hearing. No push. If you push, your preachers will be transformed. It's true. When congregations push, something happens in the preaching ministry. Things change. And then he says this. This is, again, these are terrible things to say, but we need to read them. He says in verse 12, you ought to be teachers of the word by now. What? And the little word he uses there is, you ought to be. Now, this doesn't happen often in the Bible. Jesus used this kind of language. He said to Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chickens, but you wouldn't. I would have done that. I would have, says God. And Jesus said on one occasion, if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief will come, he would have watched. Some churches are living casual lives, but if they realized they were maybe a week or a month away from some terrible spiritual disaster, they would have called on God. They would have prayed. They'd have had meetings to seek God. They'd have got up early in the morning, stayed up late at night, praying, seeking God for a move of the Holy Spirit. You ought to have done that. It's a terrible word, but it's there in the Bible. You ought to. You ought to have been this by now. You ought to have been that. I don't like that, but it's there in the Bible. And then he says, well, those who are talks about those who need to go back to basics and babies, and strong meat is for those. Strong meat is talking about Melchizedek. So we need to know something about Melchizedek. But then the warning becomes more serious still. In chapter 6, he says, these are the foundational truths of repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands. We know you could do a session on almost any of those. That's the foundation. But then in verse 4 it says, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now that's the strength of this third warning. Very strong warning. And, you know, people argue about this verse and they say, oh, does that mean that believers can fall away? And you find that often when you go around, you can ask people, and I find that there are two main views on this verse. One is, once you're a believer, you're saved, you can never fall away. I like that. That sounds great. The other one is, once you're a believer, you must be careful and watch yourself, because if you fall away, you can't come back. You know, there's a position of no return. There is a point of no return. So don't play with your soul. You know, you're going to ask me, which one do you believe, Les? I'm not going to tell you. Why? Because you see, if I said there's two tablets here, one will kill you, one will give you life. But I'm not sure which it is. You'd say, wow, this is serious stuff. Well, those are serious doctrines. Your eternal destiny depends on which one you take. So I'm going to make my safe bet. I'm going to bet that I must watch my soul lest I fall away. That's the safest option. The other people might be right, but you know what they say? They say, you can't fall away, but if you fall away, you were never saved anyway. So you think, well, what's the use then? It doesn't help me. The warning is, don't go back. Now, you may say, well, I can't go back. I'm a believer. Okay, then you believe that. That's okay. But if there's anybody here tempted to go back, don't go back. Don't play with your salvation. Don't dabble with the world. You know, I believe that believers can sin and be restored. The Bible teaches that. In Corinthians, people committed adultery and repented and went on with God. Of course, you can read this in the Bible. The Bible is not saying if you sin, you can't go back. The Bible says there is a point of no return when you turn your back deliberately on Christ. So be careful. Don't play with sin. Don't play with the world. You may say, I can do this sin and I'll always repent. And anyway, I can't be lost. If you think like that, my brother, my sister, I think you are playing with fire. The exhortation is strong. We must not go back. There is danger in that direction. And if our doctrines convince us, well, we can, then there's something wrong with your doctrine. Don't play with sin. And that's the exhortation that comes in chapter 6. And you can read it, and it's fearful. But, you know, the fear of God is part of that which keeps us. If we lose the fear of God, if believers don't have the fear of God, how can we ever hope the world to have the fear of God? So there's the warnings. We have these two warnings. And in verse 12, he concludes them and says, don't be lazy. Don't be spiritually lazy. Those are the warnings. Now, those are the warnings. Let me go now to talk about Melchizedek. Just a little bit anyway. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What do I understand by Melchizedek? Well, we're going to look at him more in the next chapters, but let me say this. Melchizedek was a great man of prayer. He was the greatest man of prayer in the Old Testament. Have you ever met a great man of prayer? Have you ever met somebody who had gone so deep with God in prayer? And, you know, you hear people say, I got a word from the Lord. Yeah, okay. But have you ever met somebody who you can tell by their life they have just gone into another realm? I have met, particularly in my life, I've met some people who I would say are outstanding people of prayer. One man I know, he used to pray every day, I don't know how many hours. He was a full-time lecturer in a university. He used to get up at 4, pray for 3 hours, spend nights in prayer. Every time I visited his house, there was a night of prayer in his living room. I used to look at this man and think, how do you do it? It's supernatural. Praying. Always in his mind was prayer. I know that partly it was because of his call. There was a call on his life. I know another man. He went into prayer, a depth of prayer. And I wouldn't say it was the length of time, though they did pray long hours. They used to spend long hours praying. But that man, I know, it was simply that he went into another dimension and the Holy Spirit fell on that church. There was an earth tremor when the Holy Spirit fell. The earth shook. Books fell off the shelves in the church. It wasn't an earth tremor. It was in England. It wasn't an earth tremor. It was the Holy Spirit came on the building. Everybody felt it there in the building. There were incredible healings without any hype. There were incredible things happening. But I know it was because that man went deep in prayer. When you meet somebody who's gone further in prayer, I remember one man, one friend of mine, he was an itinerant preacher. He visited one house, and it's like doors like this, separating one part of the living room from the other, and they gave him that part of the living room to go and prepare for the meeting. So he went in there, he was praying. A lady came to the house, and she heard him praying. She wasn't a believer. She heard him pray. And on the spot she was converted and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Listening to that man pray. Now, what I'm telling you is, Melchizedek is a sign of a different order of prayer life. And the New Testament teaches us that order of prayer life is open to us. The door's open for you. We are not like Aaron. We don't need pastors to take us to God. We need pastors for other reasons, but not to be our great high priests. We need pastors, preachers, okay, we need all that, but not like the Old Testament. We're not in that anymore. We are in a different kind of world now. This is the world where the pattern for our prayer life is not Aaron, it's Christ. Because Christ was a priest like Melchizedek. And I like to think, yeah. Melchizedek was a priest like Christ. You know, who is greater, Melchizedek or Christ? Some people even think they were the same person. Possible. It's possible. But at the very least, Christ is greater than Melchizedek. If Melchizedek was a great man of prayer, it's because he touched a realm of knowing Christ. What I'm saying to you is, this is the message here. You don't have to pray hours. You don't have to pray with heaviness or guilt or... That's Old Testament kind of praying. This is an open door to the direct living, sustaining, invigorating, enlivening, refreshing presence of God. This is another world. Look, he's saying, look at Melchizedek. Wow, wasn't he great? You think, who's Melchizedek? But Melchizedek is a man who went deep with God in prayer. I believe, thinking about it, that probably Abraham was watched over in prayer by Melchizedek. Why do I think that? Because when Abraham came back from a great battle, which he won, Melchizedek was there to receive him and give him bread and wine. Well, if I lose you in the detail, get this clear. There is a realm of prayer open to you, whereby you sit with Jesus and the presence of God fills you from the inside and you sense the glory of His presence. Your spirit is released in worship and you sit there and you forget time, you forget the clock, you forget where you are. And you worship and you love God and you pour out your soul. And sometimes you just sit there and you don't want anything to disturb you. You don't want the phone to ring. You don't want to hear anything. You just want to sit there quietly enjoying the wonder of the presence of God in you. Now, our time is gone. Let me just, I don't know if really it's interesting here that it tells you something about the prayer life of Jesus. It says in verse 7, talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh when he was a man, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears that to him that was able to save him from death. And he heard in that he feared. Now, this verse describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was in intercession. The Garden of Gethsemane is the highest point of the greatest man of prayer who ever walked this earth. But when we talk in words like this, the highest point of the greatest man of prayer who ever lived, you think, wow, that's amazing. I'll never be like that. But the amazing thing is that when you look at the prayer life of Jesus, he actually wants you to be part of it. He wants to share it with you. Now, Gethsemane, okay, maybe a bit high. You think, wow, that's so big. But just think of Jesus as a child. Just think of Jesus when he was 7. You know, I sometimes look at the photographs of my children when they were 5, 6, and 7, and you know, I look at them and see their innocence, their joy, their simplicity, and then I think of Jesus, sinless, at the age of 7. I see Jesus sitting in his room, on his bed, and I see him just saying, Father. And I can hear him hearing the Father say, Son. And I can see Jesus enjoying the glory of the Father. And I can see Jesus running out maybe when he was 7, 8, going to a quiet spot, just kneeling down and saying, Oh, Father, I love you. And just sitting there under the great wonder of the flowing of the love of God. You know, here it tells us about Gethsemane. I'd like to tell you about Gethsemane. Maybe another time we'll talk about Gethsemane. But just think of praying like Jesus. Don't think of him just praying when he was at his highest. Think of him praying as a child. Think of the simple fact that Jesus prayed because he was one with his Father. Not because he was struggling to get right with God. Jesus didn't come every time and say, "Oh, Father, I've failed, I've sinned, and I didn't do the washing up for Mum today, and He didn't do it. He just came right with God, straight into Father's presence. Everything he did, he was right with God. And this word here, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus heard that word in the Spirit, you are a priest forever. Now, I'm going to apply the word to you. The Holy Spirit in you means this. You are a man or a woman of prayer like Jesus. That's your destiny. Okay? I'm telling you what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit said to Jesus, you're a priest like Melchizedek. And Jesus heard it. Jesus didn't say, who's Melchizedek? Because it wasn't just the words, it was the impact. You're a man of prayer. You're a woman of prayer. The Holy Spirit in you has made you a person of prayer. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, you, by the call of God, are called to a prayer life like Jesus. You are more than you guessed. You are more than you know. When you became a child of God, something happened in you that you don't fully realize. You are called with a wonderful calling. You are a spiritual man. You're not a carnal man. You are a spiritual woman. I don't care how old you are, if you're 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 90, I don't care how old you are. You are a spiritual man, woman, child, whoever you are. You're spiritual. God has given you a prayer life, a special prayer life, a powerful prayer life. No sweat, stress in it, not in its foundations. It's given to you to enjoy. Prayer begins with enjoyment of God. It comes to Gethsemane later. You don't start in Gethsemane. That's where the full fruit is. You'll feel agony of the souls. You know, it's an incredible thing that when you see somebody who walks with God, it will not be long before they shed tears of longing for the salvation of others. When you walk with Jesus, you will feel incredible joy of his presence, and then one day, and soon, your heart will break with agony over the souls of men. That's Melchizedek. That's Jesus. Strong crying, tears. That's you. That's not you when you're old. That's you now. That's not you 20 years from now. That's you now. When you walk with God, the Spirit of God will introduce you to the prayer life of Jesus. Now, we're just starting there. And you notice this word called. Called, called. The call of God is on you. You are called. What does that mean? You've got a destiny. How will you find your destiny? In your relationship with Christ. There's a destiny for you to discover, and it's not just by going to church on Sunday mornings. Destiny is found by walking with God. What is the call? The call is some sense you have of a tremendous purpose to your life. You know, when Winston Churchill was made Prime Minister, he said, I feel like all my life has been a preparation for this moment. It's as if you're standing on the center of the ages. You're standing in the middle of the universe. And you're right there, a witness of the most important events that shake the whole earth and shape the earth. And you think, this is the purpose for my whole life. All my life has been a preparation for this moment. How do you feel that when you hear the Word of God? Sometimes you are listening to the Word of God preached, and the Word of God preached takes you, lays hold of you, and takes you out of time and eternity, and makes you stand with God, and you say, this is what I am alive for. You know, I've worked in factories. I remember working in factories. I had to cut up this material, put it into molds. I worked there 6 months. I was working in that factory, earning money. And, you know, you just stand there like a robot. You just cut it up, you put it in there. And I asked myself, is this why I'm in this world? No. But while I was doing it in my heart, I was a called man, and I knew it. I wasn't living for the job. But look at the man in the top executive. He gets in a BMW. He goes to his office. He's got the best office. He's a millionaire. He's a billionaire. He can go anywhere in the world. He can do what he wants. Is that what he's called to? No. It doesn't matter whether you are the topest executive or the lowest, I don't know what. But if God's call is in you, you are called to walk with God as a man or woman of prayer. You are called. You have a destiny. You will get a degree. You know, there's a story about this grandfather calls this little boy, and he sits on his knee, and he says, what are you going to do with your life, Johnny? And Johnny says, well, I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to get O-levels. Forgive me if I don't know what you get in Singapore. He said, I'm going to get O-levels. And granddad says, oh, well, wonderful. What are you going to do after that? Well, he says, I'm going to get A-levels. What after that? I'm going to go to London University. The best in the world. Oh, sorry. It isn't actually. There's a bomb better. But anyway, you know, and then he said, what are you going to do after that? I'm going to get married. Oh. What are you going to do after that? Have children. Oh, Johnny, you've got good plans. What are you going to do after that, Johnny? Well, granddad, I suppose I'll be old like you. And then granddad says, and what are you going to do after that? Well, I guess I'll die. And what are you going to do after that? You see, we think of the next step on my ladder. I'm doing this, I'm doing this. And sometime in your life you get to the point, well, I've got there. And it's meaningless and empty unless you know your eternal call. You are called. You are called to be a man of prayer like Jesus. Doesn't mean you've got to pray for 10 hours a day. It just means you've got to walk with Jesus in your heart and know his presence. When you know his presence, when you find the place of prayer, time becomes irrelevant. It doesn't matter how long you pray. It matters that you know what prayer really means. Once you know what prayer means, you don't think of prayer in terms of minutes. You think of it in terms of relationship. And when we go on to perfection, well, perfection is a person. His name is Jesus. And you are called to walk with perfection. And I've gone over time, 7 minutes. Is that perfect? I suppose if I were perfectly punctual. But preachers don't have to be perfect. It's not punctuality, is it? You agree with me. I can go over time. Anyway, we're going to pray now. But what I want you to see is God has called you. You've got a destiny. Enter into it. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you that you have set before us an open door to go on into another world, to find the true meaning of life. Lord, you've got so many things to say. We are hungry. I sense this hunger for God here. It's easy to speak here because there's hunger for you. Lord, I pray you'll stir that hunger and thirst up, and that your people will push through and discover their calling, their eternal destiny. Please, Jesus, do it for us all. Make us men and women of prayer like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.